All right, tonight we're picking up our first page will be 1064 in the lesson pages. Of course, you can follow along in the slideshow notes for our introduction. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you've given to us. We pray for your ministry, pray for your help in not only understanding this language, but also to understand the message of your word to us. These important things, especially these principles of creation and life itself, are so important for us to understand. So we confess our dependence upon your Spirit to give us that understanding tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in lesson 32. The section we're in is verses 18 through 25. The book of Romans itself is the doctrine of the Christian faith, and that's why we're spending so much time on this third doctrine. We've studied the doctrine of condemnation, doctrine of justification, and the doctrine of sanctification. That is being set apart by the Lord, for the Lord, meaning belonging to Him, His ownership. We're in chapters 6 through 8, the doctrine of sanctification. And so far we have studied the power over sin. God has given us now the authority over sin. That is, the power of sin over us has been broken. Chapter 6, verse 14, he says that sin shall no longer lord it over you. And so, we now have the authority over sin. Sin does not have the authority over us. But the problem is that we're still in the flesh. And as we've been studying, in the flesh, or the human nature, still resides the sin nature, which is known as the law of sin and of death. Still functions and operates within our human nature, or the flesh. Therefore, we have the power over sin, but we live within a body whose flesh has the sin nature in it. And so Romans chapter 8 is so important because Romans chapter 8 says in the midst of the problem of the flesh, we have the provision of the Spirit of God. And there you have the key to what Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter 8. Within Romans chapter 8, there are different subheadings or subtitles. Romans chapter 8 verses 1 through 4 is the plan of sanctification. We saw in verse 2 that God's plan is that the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus would free me from the law of sin and death. And to be freed from the law of sin and death is salvation, is deliverance. He frees me. And I emphasize here the term law, because the person, as the second thing will tell us, the procedure in sanctification, I was freed from the law of sin and death when the Spirit of Christ came to permanently dwell in me. The moment the Spirit of Christ came to dwell permanently in me, I was freed from the law of sin and death. Now, His presence in my life, that event or that act of being born of the Spirit of God, is a law. It's not based on how the human being feels this day, whether we want to believe it or don't believe it, whether we doubt it, whether we're weak today, whether we're strong in our faith today. It is not dependent upon the performance of the believer. I am saved because of God's spiritual law that if the presence, Romans 8, 9, that if I have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me, that I belong to Him, period. No matter what the human performance is or how bad it is. I belong to Christ. And that is a law. So you can just kind of draw a straight line in your mind from law to the presence of the Spirit of Christ, and it eliminates everything in between. Whatever struggles I have, whatever weaknesses I have, verse 1 of this chapter said that there is no condemnation against those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why. Because we struggle. We still have the flesh. We still live in a body that is made of flesh that has the sin nature dwelling in it. But I have the Spirit of Christ dwelling inside of me in my spirit. So there's a conflict there. And there's a struggle within my life. But the Bible says that because I'm under this law, there's no judgment against me. In the midst of the struggle, there's no judgment. As we're seeing in this section, the reason why I struggle is because God designed and chose me to stay in this condition that I'm in. Why didn't He just make it so that when you receive Christ, you go directly to heaven? Or why didn't He design it that when you receive Christ and you're forgiven for your sins, He removes the sin nature from out of your flesh? Struggle over. The problem with that is that philosophically, many believers function as if that's what happened when we got saved. I'm forgiven for my sins, so I don't have sin anymore. Yes, you do. It isn't any less than before you got saved. Sin is still dwelling in our flesh, in our human nature. And so the procedure for obtaining sanctification is the dwelling of the Spirit of Christ coming to permanently dwell in me. And then the product of sanctification, which was the section before the one we're in now, in verse 15. And by the way, verse 15 comes before verse 14 in our list because verse 15 explains verse 14, but the train of thought goes from 15 to 14 to 16 to 17. It goes like this: when someone receives the Spirit of Christ, they receive the Spirit of adoption in which they cry, Abba, Father. So when the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell in me, I become adopted into God's family by that process. I now become a child of God. It is now personal. It is now interactive, not religious. It's relationship. So that the ones who are sons of God, they are being led by the Spirit of God. Once the Spirit of Christ comes in me and I am born into the family of God, I am now being led by the Spirit of God. And again, that's a factual statement. Are being led, not should be led, or are led sometimes or in some things, but the Spirit of Christ governs the life of every believer, which is hard to accept because of the fact that we're in the weakness of our flesh. Many times we choose to follow after sin or to follow our own way rebelliously against Christ. But that's because His Spirit lets us do that in order for us to learn the lesson. His Spirit is still in charge. It still governs the whole process. And verse 16, the Spirit of Christ Himself is testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. The testimony that I'm saved is the presence of Christ, but His testimony is with my spirit, not separate from it. It isn't that the Spirit of Christ testifies in my life somewhere. His Spirit testifies with my spirit that I belong to Christ. And verse 17 says, since we are children of God through the Spirit of adoption, we are inheritors of God, especially inheritors together of Christ. So as a family member now, I now have an inheritance. And verse 17 says, our inheritance together of Christ is to suffer together with him, because they are his sufferings, in order that one day we should be glorified together with him. And on that last statement, that one day we should be, which represents the subjunctive mood of verse 17 in the Greek text. One day we will be. Oh, now, wait a minute. Now I'm saved. Now I'm set apart and I belong to Christ. But I'm not glorified with him now? Well, what does that mean? And this also, by the way, is the problem among Christians and especially Bible teachers about their understanding of sanctification. I think one night Ron brought up the question of, what about those who believe in progressive sanctification? That is, once Christ comes into your spirit or into your heart, there are those who believe you are progressively set apart for Christ. You don't belong to him completely. It's a progression. It's an advancement. And as I shared, no, you completely belong to Christ because he completely comes into your spirit. I totally belong to him and he totally belongs to me. So I'm completely sanctified. But the problem we have, which is why I emphasize this to you so much, the problem we have in the body of Christ today is this section that we're in, is understanding that we should be glorified together with him one day. Our problem is we want the glory now. That's the underlying philosophy that is within the body of Christ, the Christian church today in the Western world and the Western culture, is that we want the glory now. We will not accept the fact. We will accept that there's sin, but we will not accept the fact that my flesh has not changed. It still has the law of sin and death in it, period. Sinning just as much as it always has. And that the fallen world is still fallen in sin. We haven't accepted that. Even lately, some debates continue to rage on the internet that we are a Christian nation and therefore everything that belongs to our nation is Christian and they are all blessings of God. It's like, time out, wait a minute, it's the world. I've stopped the arguments of, were we ever a Christian nation to begin with? I've stopped those arguments, and I say, right now, are all of our leaders of our nation, do they have the Word of God right there, and they're following the Word of God and leading our nation? Then we're not a Christian nation. But the point is, our nation will never be Christian until Christ comes back. There's no redemption here. And the reason why I say that we in leadership and why Bible schools and seminaries today are continually pounding away of using the Bible to produce materially and physically in the church, numbers, is because we haven't accepted the fact that the person who's in the flesh cannot please God. There's no good thing in my flesh. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. We can't produce anything good for him. We had a fella out the other day that worked on our internet. A Christian man, attends a church here in town. And it was interesting because very, very rarely do other believers share with me their frustrations like what I share with you. And he was saying, you know, I've sat in so many church meetings planning sessions and planning meetings. He says, I am so sick and tired of us trying to plan God's work for him. And I said, really? That's amazing that you would come to that conclusion. But he says, it's as if we start the prayer of our planning session of the officers of the church with a prayer like this. God, how would you like us to do your work for you today? I says, you noticed that, huh? That's because that's how we do it. God bless us as we seek to plan to do your work for you. Here we go. Amen. Okay, now guys, what do you think? What do you want to do? How do you want to do this? We plan it all out for him. Because we're in a performance mentality in which God says, I don't accept anything you do. He only wants us to surrender to him and just be vessels that his spirit can work in us and through us. He doesn't want us to do anything. Surrendered vessels. He must increase and I must decrease. There isn't any of his work that I can do for him. And so, in this section in Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, is the section that the church really hasn't grasped, especially here in the Western world, because our culture dictates and influences a different message than what's right here in the Word. We saw in verse 18 last time, it's called the imputation of glorification. Imputation means something that's put credit to your account. It's not something that's given to you right now. He says, for I calculate, and the word for we saw is a continuation of being glorified together. This is now your conjunction, explanatory conjunction, explaining the reason why he said this. One day we should be glorified with him in the future. For I calculate that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared equal to the glory being about to be revealed towards us. Even Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 says that we have all this inheritance waiting for us. But for a short time, it's a time of grieving. Of going through the trials for a short time until we enter into our inheritance. All the teachers of Scripture, even the prophets of old, told about, okay, it's a difficult time now, even for the Jewish people. They're not going to be set free until the second coming of Christ. They've gone a long way in their rebellion, and God says, you won't be redeemed until at his second coming, then all of Israel will be saved. They're still under judgment. They've rejected their Messiah. So the Lord saved me, and he planned it so that he would come into my spirit. He would live in my inner person, in my inner man. And he left my flesh unredeemed. We will see in verse 23 that That redemption is coming later. My body will be redeemed and it will be changed and transformed into a spiritual body. But Christ came into my inner person, not into my flesh, and he left the sin nature in my flesh, and he left the fallen world governed by Satan. And the question has to come up, why would God do it that way? I don't claim to have all the answers. And the answer I'm going to give you is just by a process of elimination, along with what the Scripture is teaching, along with how the Lord has dealt with me over the years. Why did God leave us in this condition? So that through the process of the experiences of life and the process of elimination and the years of living life, we learn to live inward spiritually in the inner person where Christ dwells, not in the flesh, not in the world. First thing a Christian does is say, I'm saved, and goes right out in the world. And when you're younger, when I was younger, got to get buff. You know, got to get in shape. Yeah. Even though the scripture says, you know, physical exercise just is a very limiting benefit for you. Some people make it their whole benefit. Physically strong and physically fit and the appearance and the looks and trying to develop things of the world. Anything that has to do with the world system, I have to get cooperation from Satan to do it. We don't realize that. Even as a church system, if we want to venture out into the physical world around us and make some kind of a success or showing of success, we have to tap in and say, Satan, are you going to cooperate and help us get this? Which he's only too willing to do because physical success like that just distracts from Christ. So if we want his cooperation. But even as an individual, as a person, I have to get Satan's cooperation to get from out of the world. Have to. And so, in verses 19 to 22 that we're in now, the expectation of creation. First it was the imputation of glorification. Now it is the expectation of creation itself. Verses 19 to 22. Again, last week we saw that the word gar for the word for, this is an explanatory conjunction, is continuing, giving us the reason why this present time we're in suffering and the glory is about to be revealed. The expectation of creation. He says it's not just us. For the eager expectation, and we saw in that last week, eager expectation means the stretching out of the neck. It's when you're anticipating something and you're kind of have your neck stretched out looking down the street in anticipation of something happening. He says, for the eager expectation of the creation is eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Right now, all of creation is in turmoil because of the effects of sin. All of creation, that's created matter, physical creation, material creation, is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Interesting phrase. We didn't spend a whole lot of time on that, but let me just leave you with this. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us in order that we should be called children of God. On account of this, the world does not know us because it did not know him. You see, the children of God are not revealed yet. That's what the text says. That creation is eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. When they are manifested, when they are revealed, the word revelation actually means to uncover something that already exists. It's the word for the book of Revelation. Apocalypse. And it means to uncover something that already exists. Right now, the children of God already exist. The world just does not know the children of God. You say, well, wait a minute. People know. All my neighbors know me. They know I'm a Christian. But they don't know the sons of God. Out of all the hundreds, maybe thousands of people that profess to be Christians, not many are the children of God. Not many are saved. And it requires that for salvation. And it requires that. You have to go through the adoption process. You have to be born of the Spirit of Christ. It's not a religious belief. It is a spiritual condition. a spiritual relationship. And so it did not know Christ when he came. Did the world know him when he came? No. They thought they did, but they didn't recognize him. They don't know us. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, should appear, then you yourselves also will appear with him in glory. When he appears, we're going to be caught up together in the air to meet him in the air, and we will be just like him. We will be changed. We will be transformed. He is in his body of glory, and one day we will be changed into a body of glory. But not until then. When we're caught up with the Lord in the air, then the revelation of the children of God are made. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares that Jesus gave. Both wheat and tares look the same. They're just different. He was talking about the mixture of his people with those who profess a religious belief. And instead of pulling the tares out, and he says, instead of damaging the wheat, just let it all grow together. And at harvest time, you cut it all down, you separate the wheat from the tares. So right now, the wheat and the tares are growing together. Not everybody who professes to be a Christian or belong to Christ is a Christian and belongs to Christ. That will be revealed. It hasn't been revealed yet. The world thinks it knows us, but it doesn't know us. Just like the world thought it knew Christ, but the world didn't know Christ. The world still doesn't know Christ. They still don't have the accurate understanding as to who Christ is. So now we're on page 20, or verse 20, page 1064. This is where we left off with last week. And notice how in this verse, the second word in the verse in line 3197 is gar again. Each one of these verses starts out with gar because it is explaining the reason for the statement that was just made. Waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, the eager expectation of creation. Creation's just waiting, can hardly wait. Can you guys hurry up and experience your redemption? Creation wants to be set free. And we know the myriads of verses in the scripture that talk about there is coming a new heaven and a new earth. Creation itself wants its new beginning. It also has been impacted and affected by sin. So we saw four. The subject of the sentence is He Christis, Christis, the creation itself, was subjected, hupotage. We saw was our aorist passive of submission. Passive voice means that creation was subjected. It didn't do it itself. The subjection was placed on them. Creation itself, God subjected it, and notice the dative case, te metaoteti, subjected it to emptiness. And we studied that last week. Emptiness just means empty space, vapor, nothing, a nothingness. We saw that the Hebrew word that is translated equivalent to the Greek is the word hevel. Hevel, that means breath or vapor. So creation was subject to emptiness. That is, all of the efforts of creation will not work out for satisfaction. It'll be empty. It will not work out for satisfaction. It will be empty. God planned it that way. Hevel. We saw, here are the highlights from Ecclesiastes from last week. In verses 1 and 2, it says, the words of the preacher Ecclesiastes was believed to be written by Solomon at an old age after he had experienced all of his experiences in life. And he came to these conclusions. The words of the preacher, the Kohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, and that is the Hebrew word hevel. And the Septuagint or Greek translation of this Old Testament is the word metiotes, our word that we found here in Romans chapter 8. Same Greek and Hebrew words are used in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, hevel, has to do with vapor. Has said the preacher, vanity of vanities, everything, in the Hebrew that's the word all with the definite article, hakol, everything is vanity, empty. In verses 8 and 9 he says, all things are weary. Man is not able to express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, and the ear is not filled with hearing. You always got to have more. Can't just be satisfied with what we have. It's always got to be more. What has been is what it will be. That which has been done, it is what will be done. And there is not anything new under the sun. Nothing. Verses 13 and 14, and I have set my heart to seek and to search out in wisdom concerning all which has been done under the heavens. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man to be afflicted in it. That's his conclusion. It's a burdensome task. The word burdensome is the Hebrew word for evil, except it has a wider general connotation. It means adversity in Hebrew. This task, this labor of adversity, God's given to the sons of men to be afflicted in it. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, everything is vanity, and notice this, and grasping for wind. That's all it is. Grasping for something that you see there, like a mirage. Oh, look it, there's water. Once you get there, nothing there. That's the deceitfulness of Satan. In verses 16 through 18, he says, I have spoken with my heart, saying, behold, I myself have attained greatness and have added wisdom above all who was before me over Jerusalem. And my heart has seen increase of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness. It's a Hebrew word that means to cut loose. Be wild, loud, just go out and just cut loose. He says, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and foolishness. I have come to know that this also is grasping for wind, reaching for something that's not, it's empty. Looks good. Like to go there, like to do that, but after you experience it, it's like, there's nothing. Because in increase of wisdom is increase of grief. And he who increases in knowledge will know sorrow. He's using knowledge and wisdom interchangeable with the knowledge and wisdom of life itself. He's not talking about reading books. For the creation was subjected to emptiness. Now, there's another place in the New Testament that talks about this, but it uses a different Greek word. And that's in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James 4, 13 through 17. By the way, this term L-E-T at the top, literal English translation, that's from BTE. We've taken the original language and translated literally into English, and that's what these are. So James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 says, "Come now, the ones who are saying," and this is the quote, "today or tomorrow we will go into this city." And in the Greek text, this city is a definite article. It means this particular city. So they have a specific city planned that we're going to go to. Now notice all these "we wills." We will go into this city and we will spend 1 year there. And we will do business. It's the word emporium. We will do business. And we will make a profit. Wow. That's a lot of planning, isn't it? A lot of "we wills" and "I wills." There's something. You need more than positive thinking to think that way. So he says, and notice the close quotes because he's quoting people who are saying this. He says, "You who do not understand the things of tomorrow, for what is your life? It is a vapor." That is the Greek word atmis. You ought to have that in your slide notes. Atmis is the Greek word. And it means vapor or mist or smoke. He says, you people who don't understand about tomorrow, you have no idea what tomorrow's going to be. And you're already planning things out. You don't even understand your own life because it is an atmis. It is a vapor. It's a mist. It's just you're just a puff of smoke. It is a vapor which is appearing, notice the present participles, which is appearing for a little time and then afterwards disappearing. That's it. That's kind of a depressing, after you experienced, you know, a whole week since last Monday, to come back and say, your life is just a puff of smoke. It appears and then disappears. That's all you are. Compared to eternity. Just here and gone. That's it. This is where my mentor got the phrase when he told us that life is nothing but taking one step, slipping on a banana peel, and falling into a box. That's it. Not very appealing, he said, you know. But to emphasize how short life is and how we live it, the short life we have, we live it grasping for wind. There's nothing there. Instead that you should say, quote, if the Lord should will, and we will live and we will do this or that. Now, I know people, and I've done it myself. I do the exact same thing. Say, oh, well, I'm going to go to L.A. for a year, and I'm going to make some money, Lord willing. I throw it in there because that's what you're supposed to say to make it okay to go do it, see, to think that way. What he's showing is you don't know about tomorrow. I mean, we can't sit there and just at home and say, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do today. It's okay to make plans, but you have to approach it. But the Lord's will be done. I mean, I start out this way because I think that's what I'm supposed to do. But as I start out, my whole day might start out going in a different direction. I know that you've probably never had those days. Where you start out going in one direction and you wind up saying, well, I never planned for this to happen today. No, but God did. That's the whole point. The Lord already has it all designed. But we in our arrogance, and that's what he says. But now you are boasting in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one knowing to do good, and the word good is the word kalos, that means to do right. The one knowing to do right and does not do it is not doing it. That's a participle. To him it is sin. So you set out to make your own way. In your arrogance, and that's sin. So back to verse 20. For the creation was subjected to emptiness. Then it goes on to say in lines 3202 and 3203, not willingly, and notice this adverb phrase that's used substantively to with no verb, but it's acting as a verb. Creation was subjected to emptiness, but not willingly or voluntarily. Creation didn't say, hey, I volunteer for you to subject me to emptiness. It says, but, and notice Allah, the Greek word Allah in line 3204, shows contrast. There are different conjunctions in Greek, and these different conjunctions express different things. Allah shows contrast. Not willingly, but in contrast to willingness, then we have dia, the prepositional phrase, dia, used with the accusative. Therefore, dia is translated on account of. That says, but on the basis it was subjected, on the basis of the one having subjected, hupotaxanta, it upon hope. Now just taking this prepositional phrase, on account of the one, hupotaxanta, line 3207, is an aorist participle. And it's describing God himself because it has the definite article. Substantive means it stands on its own, but it modifies the participle. On account of the one, that's God, having subjected it upon hope. So it was God's idea. He subjected it, creation. But it was upon the basis of hope. He subjected it to emptiness, but he subjected it to emptiness on the basis of hope, that there would be hope involved. We've studied before, but let me remind you about the word for hope. Word 3471, elpis, elpidi here is the dative case. But the word hope doesn't mean a wish. It's not like, well, I hope I get some such and such for Christmas. That's a wish. Hope in the scriptures, in the Greek text, means expectation, a certainty that's going to happen, to expect a certainty to happen. Christ is our hope. He's not a religious hope that I'm wishing upon. I'm hoping that our religion's right, that I'm putting all my hope on Christ. I'm basing all my hope on Christ because of the certainty. I expect him to come, and it is a certainty he will come. And it is a certainty that one day I will be glorified with him, because I will be with him in glory. I'm not just wishing it. I'm not hoping it's going to happen. But God subjected all of creation to be empty, but he provided a basis of hope. And as we finish out this section, he'll explain more about this hope. But notice the line coming down off of hupotaxanta, this aorist participle. This line goes down and page 1066, verse 21, starts out with the conjunction hoti. It is called a causal conjunction. It's the cause that he's expressing. The one who has subjected in hope because, So he's showing the reason here, because we go over here to beginning with line 32, 12, and 13 is the subject in the nominative case, the creation. But notice in line 32, 11, those of you that have taken the Greek course, here is autos, the personal pronoun that's modifying a subject. It intensifies or amplifies the subject. It is the creation itself. The creation itself, notice chi here, is used as an adverb, not as a connecting conjunction, because here's your connecting conjunction is hoti. Second in the sentence is chi, therefore it's translated also. The creation itself also, and here's your verb, eleutherothesetai, will be freed. Notice your future tense, setai is your future tense, but notice your theta eta in the ending of eleutherothesetai. That means it's a passive voice. Here go the passive again. All of creation is going to be freed by an outside force, by God himself. Creation itself also will be freed. Then it says, we have two prepositional phrases that finish out this verse. The first prepositional phrase is apo with the genitive. Apo tes douleas tes thoras. Douleas means slavery. It is freed from slavery. And the next prepositional phrase is say into. So it's freed from one thing into another. Now, it's interesting. Creation itself also will be freed. That shows in the future. It's going to happen to it. Its freedom is going to come. It's going to be delivered by God himself. But first of all, what it's going to be freed from? From the slavery of corruption. Another term for corruption is decay. Decay. Right now, creation is in slavery to decay. You notice how everything wears out? Everything dies? All of creation is enslaved. It's a slave to corruption. It's enslaved to decay. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, Genesis chapter 3, 17 through 19, it said, God said to Adam when he was issuing the curse upon the earth, and to Adam he had said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you will not eat from it. Cursed is the ground on account of you. In labor you will eat from it all the days of your life. See, there's the curse because of sin. Both thorns and thistles it will produce for you, and you will have eaten the plant of the field. All the weeds in our garden, all these things are all because of sin. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread until the returning to the ground, because from it you have taken, because dust you are, and to dust you will return. One day, all of creation, creation itself, will be freed from the slavery of corruption. Page 1068. Into, we have our next prepositional phrase, from the slavery of corruption, into, it's going to be freed into something, into the freedom eleutherion, same base word as eleutherothesetai, except now this is a noun form, eleutherion, into the freedom. Then you have three genitive cases in a row. Genitive cases show possession or what something belongs to. You have into the freedom of the glory. So it's not freedom in general, but it's freedom that belongs to the glory. And not just glory in general, but the glory of the children, specific people. And not just children in general, but the children of God. You see how the genitive case works to show possession? What it's contained or what it owns. So creation itself is going to be freed into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the glory that we experience and the freedom that we are set free in, creation itself will be delivered into, made free into that freedom of the glory of the children of God. It too will enter into glory. As I said, there's many, many scriptures that talk about the new heavens and the new earth that's coming. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about Christians being patient that one day what we know now as creation is going to be burned up and destroyed. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Set free and renewed, just like we are going to be raised up and our bodies are going to be changed. So creation itself is going to be changed. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says about this, "For our citizenship exists in heaven, from out of which we also are eagerly waiting." There's our word, apodeketai, "which we also are eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our body of humbleness," emphasizing how humble and lowly our bodies are. It's not glorified. "Who will transform our body of humbleness that it might become conformed to the body of his glory according to the working of his ability, even to subject all things to himself." It'll be his ability that transforms our body into a body of glory. So our citizenship's in heaven. We're eagerly looking for him. Our citizenship is not here. And the great movements that have come about over the last years that basically have said, instead of waiting for Christ to come and set up his kingdom, he wants us to take dominion now to set up his kingdom. Even read it in the newspaper in the religious sections on Sunday, where pastors are saying, we need to set up God's kingdom now. We need to take over the city. We need to take dominion over things and set up God's kingdom now. You see the mentality there, the philosophy is that we're stuck in this body of sin and in this world that is affected by sin, and we need to change things. And so we spend all our time trying to change things out here, and what gets neglected is that God's trying to draw us into the inner person where Christ dwells. My spiritual growth, because that's what I take with me. When this body falls off, when my spirit leaves, then the maturity of my spirit goes to be with Christ forever. So if I'm continually trying to change the world, I'm neglecting my own spiritual maturity. And one day I'm going to be, if I do belong to Christ and I'm doing that, one day I'm going to stand before Christ and I'm going to go, oh, wow, I just wasted my time, didn't I? Yep. The reason why God's going to tell people, the reason why I made everything empty, even your own human nature. Why I made it empty is so that you look inward where the life of Christ is. And he is life. This is not life. That's what God's trying to tell us. It's existence. Yes, it's a real experience, but it's not life. Christ is life. So he makes everything empty so that we look into the inner person. But some people just refuse to do that. Still trying to make the world be God's kingdom. But Paul says, we're looking, eagerly waiting for Christ to come. Well, we'll stop there for tonight. Pick up in verse 22 next week. Attempt to finish out this section so we can move on to the next. The next part of this section deals with, tonight we dealt with creation and its emptiness. We're going to study how creation is groaning and is in birth pains even now, waiting for the redemption of the children of God. But even we ourselves are groaning, looking for our time to get out of here. We're looking for our Savior to come. The problem is that so many get deceived, again, through the philosophy of our culture, to make this home here. In years past, I've even heard people from the pulpit say that the reason Christ hasn't come back and set up his kingdom is because we're not doing our job. We've got to get ready for him to come so that when he comes, we've got everything all ready. Go ahead, take over, Lord, because we dominate the world and we're waiting for you to come. Not going to happen that way. We just can't accept it. We can't accept it that God made it so that there's no experience of life or satisfaction in anything other than our hope in Christ. That's it. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the time you've given to us. We thank you for your word. And even in the human, when it appears to be very discouraging and depressing to hear what we would call negative thoughts of life, when we're trying to think positive, we're trying to have positive expectations of life itself, when in reality you are in charge. You have our life all planned out, and it is worked out so that our satisfaction and our joy and the fullness of life is found in our walk with Christ, in the inner person where he dwells. We pray that even though it takes years and years for us to finally realize that what your word says is true and the way you've designed life is true, we pray that by your Spirit you would lead us down that path to understand life itself and not have expectations that are beyond what you have planned life to be. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.